Very good to be back. We're in another series into Matthew's Gospel. We're partly here because you'll see the mention of Ruth, where we finished the book of Ruth last week, and partly because it gives us a good run through to Christmas as we look at three sections of the beginning of Matthew. Do you know who my dad is? You see, such schoolboy talk was really, really important to many of us, wasn't it? In the playground. Do you know who my dad is? We felt that if we had a dad who was sort of big and beefy, and particularly if he had a bit of kudos about him, then we'd have a heritage, we'd have someone to claim. We'd be proud of where we came from. Every Jew is proud of their heritage. Proud to be in a long line of great ones, going back to Abraham. Sadly, when we Westerners read the list, as Micah so brilliantly read it for us, we are put off by it. I am put off by it, I'll tell you. This is just tedious, isn't it? In certain old versions, it used to be who begat who? Who was the father of who? In the NIV, it's listed as poetry. Here it just is a tedious list of prose. But Matthew is not put off by it. He thinks this is the way to introduce the Lord Jesus. Because he says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We would rather it started at verse 18, wouldn't we? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. But anyhow, Matthew has decided to put his genealogical introduction at the beginning. For first century Middle Easterners, it was desperately important that you knew where you came from. The same is true in parts of Africa today. Because if you met somebody who you didn't know, you both went back in your history to see if there was a connection. Where you came from was crucially important for you. So before we dismiss this genealogy and say, it doesn't grab me, don't you have conversations, maybe you will over Christmas, about grandparents and great-grandparents? And doesn't somebody say, oh, we've been on Ancestry.com and we've got a genealogy of our family? And if someone in your family is rather famous, you're chuffed to bits, aren't you? My niece married into a family where the granddad had been a member of Parliament. She tells us all about that. We see interviews with people who've got significant distant relatives, don't we? Gives them great kudos. We feel it's important to know where we have come from. When Daphne and I went out to Australia some years ago, we discovered that one of her relatives had been sent there on a convict ship. Well, we were highly embarrassed by that. The Aussies thought it gave us great kudos. They think it's wonderful, just wonderful. Particularly when this person was pardoned and could have come back to the UK. So that's how Matthew begins his book, a genealogy. A genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And every Jewish boy or girl or adult would grab attention to this and say, where am I in the list? They keenly feel their historical link. Even for us today, I think, our family history helps define who we are. We say at someone's funeral, he was the oldest of four brothers, or something like that, don't we? You know, we talk a little bit about the family line. Because a genealogy helps define where have I come from? Where have I come from? It says I am part of a much, much bigger family. I'm not an anonymous orphan found under a bush by a stork. I'm someone with a place in history. Now, the word genealogy, a book of the genealogy, is really the book of Genesis, same root word. So it takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible. Jewish people feel this strong attachment to their past. This is their life history. And here's where Jesus' roots lie. It's written in a memorable pattern to be remembered. All round the number 14. See that in verse 17? There are 14 generations that Matthew has selected in the first section, the first paragraph, 14 in the second from David onwards, and 14 in the last, from Babylon all the way through to the Lord Jesus. It's around 14s, and it has some key markers in the passage. So let's make a few observations. First of all, Jesus Christ has a superb genealogy. That's the first thing you learn. Matthew is very keen for us to see that Jesus doesn't come, as it were, I was going to say, from nowhere, from the skies. He comes with a history. He has a genealogy. And therefore, number one, he is a true Jew. He is a true Jew. How do we know that? Because his family history, his family tree, can be traced back to Abraham. Abraham is the marker at verses 1 and 2. Abraham. See, in Abraham's day, God tells Abraham that he's going to pick a despised nation. And he's going to make of this nation, out of Abraham's loins, something really, really great. Why would he pick a despised nation? I've often thought about that. Have you thought about that? Why the Jews? Why didn't he select a great Roman nation? Or maybe a Greek noble nation? Why pick the Middle East? Why not go to Asia? What's wrong with London or Cape Town? Or if we want a long history, pick someone from China. Or maybe an American Indian. But you see, racial origin is no arbitrary accident of history, is it? According to the Old Testament, only Israel was put into a special relationship with God. No other nation on the earth was put into this relationship. God covenanted with them to be his people. Not because of racial background, but because of his promise to Father Abraham. So the coming of the Messiah into the world was a fulfillment of that promise. He is a true son of Abraham. He's a true Jew, therefore. And the covenant with Abraham was not confined to one people group. It was so that all nations, or all peoples on earth, would find blessing through the chosen race. It was a means to reach the whole world. Now, tragically, I speak about my own race here, tragically, the Jews through the Old Testament became elitist. And so part of Matthew's task is to open up to a wider audience the good news that Jesus the Jew comes to bring. He wants to show the Jews, I think, their misplaced chauvinism. I mean, just think how he ends his gospel, which I think we know very well. He picks the words of Jesus: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations." He ends the gospel. So Matthew is telling us how Jesus, the Jew, came from Abraham as a true Jew, even though the Jews rejected their Messiah. He tells us how they conspired to crucify him. So the good news of blessing for them, temporally, was forfeited. And the dirty dogs, as they called most of you, Gentiles, or we in the West, we are the beneficiaries. The race that was given huge privilege, the privilege of containing the family tree of God's Messiah, is also the race that must bear the terrible, terrible stigma of the responsibility of wanting him crucified. In a sense, they stand for all of us. Now, in his most brilliant way, God works history so that no race can claim any cultural pride from the Jesus story. Not even the Jews. Now I might say you, I'm identifying myself as a Gentile this morning, we who are not Jews must accept the humiliating knowledge that if we want to find salvation, it is not to our family tree that we have to look, but to Abraham's family tree we have to look. No, we don't have to become Jewish, although I do suggest to you it would help. But we do have to look to a Jewish Messiah. See, the biblical line moved from Abraham through the generations which are all listed there, and Mike read so well, and I'm not going to repeat those names at all because I can't, down to the end of verse 6 to King David. There was a movement through God's line from Abraham all the way through to King David. What does David tell us? Well, if Abraham tells us that Jesus is a true Jew, David tells us that Jesus is a true son. He's called the Son of David because he comes from the line of David. Verses 6 to 11. And you see the way Matthew highlights this with his patterns. He ends the first paragraph as Jesse, the father of David, the king. And he starts, in our case, a new paragraph. And David was the father. The repetition of David in that sentence, you see. David is mentioned twice. He's the Jesse is the father of David, and David is the father of Solomon. And we get through another set of 14 here until we come to the deportation, the exile out to Babylon. Now notice the word king is attached to David. David is the king. He was the son of David, is Jesus. But David is called in 6 the king. The king, David the king. Why? Because he truly established a real monarchy. It was the high point of Israel's history. Before he was on the throne, the tribes of Israel were little more than a squabbling rabble trying to get into the land of Canaan. They were at war with the Philistines. But by David's military brilliance, and I suggest his magnetic personality, he crushed the Philistine menace and made Israel a unified nation, with Jerusalem eventually as its capital. Now David achieved something unprecedented in Israel's history. He founded a dynasty. A dynasty to which God had pledged his covenant support. If you want to see how this is shown to us in the Old Testament, come back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Come back with me in the Old Testament to the famous promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. On page 287. Just come back with me to 2 Samuel 7 and see what the scriptures say at verse 11. 2 Samuel 7, 11. David is given this instruction from the Lord in 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. There's wordplay coming on the word house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his house or kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. See, that's covenant going two ways. I will this to him, and he will that to me. And so on. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke this to David. That is the covenant promise made to King David. It's an outstanding promise. It wasn't even to be broken by David's death. No sin is going to destroy the promise. Not even time will exhaust it. It will last forever. The covenant promise to King David. No wonder then that the Old Testament prophets are quite sure that when Messiah comes, he'll come from the royal line of David. He'll be a son of David. No wonder then that Matthew begins his gospel by saying that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. In fact, son of David even gets a first mention rather than son of Abraham in verse 1 of Matthew 1. In other words, here is a true Jew. Here is a true Jew of royal descent. Here is a true Jew of royal descent who will inherit a dynasty. You see, to this Jew, me, and to any Jew, this list is full of good things. Jesus is the true Jew who will be the true king. And if this list is good for Jews, and for those of us who are believers, then it's good for the world, isn't it, to know that Jesus has a history. Jesus Christ is a true Jew. Jesus Christ is the true Son. And Jesus Christ, thirdly, is the anointed King. Look at 12 onwards. You see, as first century readers would have heard this list read out, they would have fond memories of all the names up until we get to Babylon. They would have known about David and Solomon, Rehoboam and so on, and all the other names there, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh. They're all well-known names, Josiah and his reforms. They're names known to us. But when you get from verse 12 onwards, the list becomes a bit more obscure, doesn't it? For example, take verses 12 and 13. Who's ever heard of some of these people here? Who's heard of Abiud in verse 13? Or who's heard of Eliakim? Or who's heard of Azor at the end of 13? Now, it's not that Matthew has invented these names to fit his pattern of 14s. It's that these names are really nobodies. Because Jewish people kept very, very careful records of all their rulers. And Matthew may well have had access to such archives. But these rulers mentioned here really did very little for their nation. Decline took place after David and Solomon. It became a grim monarchy from then onwards, increasingly corrupt. And the tragic judgment of God put them out of the land. They were exiled. Some were taken away completely. 10 tribes were lost when Assyria came down. 2 tribes were kept together when they went to Babylon. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and we wept. How could we worship God in a strange land and sing his praises? But all the time they said to themselves, no one can match the achievements of King David and of his son Solomon. But after that, the nation went down and down and downhill. The Babylonians conquered Abraham's land. They destroyed its capital city. They removed a large population to be slaves in Babylon, a pagan empire. They lost their king and their territory. And although some kind of monarchy was established when Nehemiah and Ezra went back, Israel never really recovered from their exile. The dynasty of David slid deeper and deeper into obscurity, and the last in line was a fellow that nobody had ever heard of. See his name in verse 16? And Jacob became the father of Joseph. Who's Joseph? And that's like God, isn't it? That's just like God. God loves using nobodies. But wasn't that true of Abraham? Where does Abraham come from? We all have a joke about this, don't we? We all stutter and say, Ur? That's right. Where does Abraham come from? That's right. He comes from Ur of the Chaldees, wherever that is. And David, in the last line here mentioned, as we go through his line, what is he? He doesn't come from a nobility. He's just a shepherd that God has picked. And we know the status of shepherds, don't we? Maybe that's why 4 women are mentioned in the list. And all of the women have rather dubious pasts, either morally or racially. So in verse 3, there's that lady Tamar, who was involved in immorality. Or verse 5, can you see the name of Rahab? Rahab the prostitute. All very, if we can say so, unkosher. A prostitute living in Jericho when it was conquered by Joshua. And there's Ruth. There's Ruth. There she is. See? Ruth, we all know, is a foreigner. She's from Moab. Very unlikely. Very unlikely. A tribe with a long history of antagonism towards Israel are the Moabites. And then there's another lady listed, not really by her name. Look at this. She's known to us as Bathsheba, but she's called here in verse 6, at the end of 6, the wife of Uriah. See? Can't mention her name. She's just the wife of Uriah. That's an allusion, isn't it, to the adulterous affair with King David. And to her race. Her race was a Hittite race. So the pedigree of God's specially anointed one is a real rag bag, isn't it? Now, the women might have many, many positive qualities, but in racial and moral terms, they were highly flawed people. Indeed, they stand out, since Jewish ancestry lists never contain the names of women. And yet they're put here in this list. So let's make some application this morning. It's rather fun this morning. Don't you like this? I love this. I think this is a poke at the Jews by Matthew the Jew. Just look at Jesus, he says. Just look at your Messiah, our Messiah. Just look at him. Just look at him. Yes, yes, he's a true Jew. Yes, yes, he's a true son. Yes, yes, he's a king, the anointed king. Yes, 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 yes. But just look, just look, just look. The God we worship is prepared to pick the nobodies of this world. Don't you think that's an application? God picks the weak. God picks the foolish to accompany his purposes. How do I know that? Well, because he picked me and you. That's how I know it. God picks the ordinary, doesn't he? That's a wonderful truth to learn. God has no sides to him, as you were. He doesn't go for the posh. Yet at the same time, having said that, the man Jesus is no afterthought. Second application. This man Jesus, as we know from Galatians, came at the right time. He came as a true Jew to rescue Jews and all others. He's a true son. Son of God himself. Born in an ordinary home, under very difficult circumstances, with a very checkered heritage. But he's also the anointed king. The one to rule life. Your life and my life. You see, it isn't that we're important. It isn't that we deserve mercy. It's that we're nobodies. We're nobodies. And this Jesus who's come for our rescue has come specially for our rescue, not as an afterthought, but in the purposes of God. So you read the list and you say to yourself, if this Jesus has come for me, then thirdly, I must be loved beyond my wildest dreams. The God of Abraham, the God of David, came to be your God and my God. He stooped down to Bethlehem to come alongside you and me. Indeed, to stand in for you and me. And to call you, as he called Santa, to himself. See, that's how you and I get to be included. Not because of our greatness, not because of our heritage, but because God set his love upon us and he called us. He did so in his time and in his way. And we are told in the New Testament to make our calling and election sure, to be clear about it. We do that by turning to him in repentance and faith and continually being repentant people. It's a fabulous introduction to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Let's pray that people will be repentant people this Christmas time, and that we will. Let's bow down and pray. Maybe become repentant right away. Our gracious Father, we thank you that your plans come to a head in King Jesus. As we humans have become more and more arrogant, if we've taken to ourselves the role that is rightly yours, you did not cast us aside. Rather, even through human folly and weaknesses, you weaved your plan so that the ultimate king came to earth at the right time. Lord, you were rich beyond all splendour, and yet for love's sake you became so poor. As the hidden ruler of the universe, Jesus will show himself once again, and we would all like to greet him. Please, Heavenly Father, make us in a fit state, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today, We'll hear the Christmas angels. We'll hear the great glad tidings tell. Please come to us. Please abide with us. Our Lord Emmanuel. Amen. We'll go on with a bit more of Matthew next.